Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord, the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. If you're using King James or New King James versions, you will notice the word burden, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. And that will inform us today as we consider the prophetic burden. It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. What do you do with old newspapers? Every now and then my neighbor goes out of town and says, "Would you gather up my newspapers while I'm gone?" And when they come back, I take them over a week's worth of old newspapers. And they say, "Oh, you can just throw those away." What do you do with old newspapers? I read somewhere recently you can stick them into your wet tennis shoes and they'll soak up the moisture in them. If you're a pet owner, there's no end to the number of things you can do with old newspapers. And of course, you can wrap breakable objects in them when you pack them away. But there's only one thing, really, that people don't do with old newspapers, and that is read them. What use do we have for yesterday's news? Today, news comes at us by the split second in real time. Something printed yesterday, we have no use for it. It's hopelessly out of date. And so the question that may be on the minds of some here today as we embark on a study of the book of Habakkuk is, why should we care in 21st century America about something that was written 2,700 years ago? Well, I'm glad you asked. Suppose, this may be difficult for you, but I'm just going to ask you to be creative in your thinking for a moment. And suppose that we found ourselves in a culture that had discarded all standards of morality. And suppose that our day and age was characterized by wicked and corrupt rulers who perverted and distorted justice to suit their own agendas. And suppose that we lived in a day in which our concerns for the decay of our own nation's philosophical and moral foundations was surpassed only by fear and outrage of a world filled with violent terror. Now, I'm not saying that's the case. I'm just inviting you to imagine it if you can, hard as it may be. And I wonder, if that were the case, where would we turn for a word from God that would address just such circumstances? You might be surprised to know that all of those matters are under consideration here in this little book of Habakkuk. Just three chapters in length, there's 56 verses in total, but the message is as relevant, no, it's actually more relevant than today's newspaper. Habakkuk is situated in our Bibles in that little section that we call the minor prophets. Now, we don't call them minor prophets because they're less important than the other writings or the other prophetic books that we call the major prophets. No, they're called minor for a very sophisticated reason. Are you ready? They're shorter than the other ones. They're shorter. Isaiah, for example, the major prophet, 66 chapters. Habakkuk, a minor prophet, 3 chapters. Now, like most of the other prophetic writings, Habakkuk begins with something we might consider a title verse that sets the stage for the contents that follow. It's that verse that we read just a moment ago. It's that verse that I want to direct our attention to. Like the entire book itself, this verse that we've read, Habakkuk 1:1, may seem to offer nothing of importance or significance to us on a superficial reading, but with deeper study, we find that even these brief words suggest something to us of great application and practical relevance. So here we find not only important information to set the book of Habakkuk in its historical and spiritual setting, but also an important message for ourselves as we find ourselves in a cultural situation that's not altogether different from that of the prophet. Now, I've entitled this The Prophetic Burden. That word comes from the older English versions, King James and New King James retains it, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. Most of the modern translations, NASB, which is my translation of choice, the English Standard Version, which some of you have, the Holman Christian Standard, etc., use the word oracle instead of burden. The NIV interprets it more with the word prophecy. So which is correct? Well, there's a sense in which they're all correct, but the older English versions stick to a far more literal rendering with this word burden. Originally, this Hebrew word that's translated here in verse 1 as oracle or burden is a word that was used to describe the cargo that was loaded onto the back of a pack animal. When Moses complained to the Lord that the people had become a burden to him, this is the word that he used. The psalmist uses this word to speak of his sin guilt being too heavy to bear. The prophet Hosea uses the same word to describe the suffering of people under the oppression of a conquering king. Now, because the prophets used this word so often to describe their message in time, it came to take on a technical meaning of a message of judgment that a prophet received from God and delivered on his behalf, hence the translation of it as oracle here. But it was not for no reason that the prophets used this particular word to describe their message. It is quite literally a burden to receive this message from the sovereign God of the universe and have the unenviable task of delivering it on his behalf to a people who seldom wish to hear it. But that was the calling of the prophet. And as ambassadors of Jesus Christ in the world today, it is the calling of every Christian. We have a burden to bear, a heavy one at that. It's a prophetic burden as we speak for God to a culture that is seemingly going haywire around us. So as we look at the opening verse of Habakkuk, we find an ordinary man with an extraordinary calling, bearing both a natural burden and a supernatural one. And that's something that all who desire to live faithfully for Jesus can relate to. And so the first thing I want to look at in this brief verse is the ordinary man with the extraordinary calling. Human nature is fascinated with the spectacular, have you noticed? That's why so much of what passes for news in our day focuses on daily gossip about so-called celebrities who are famous for being famous. Why do we even want to keep up with the Kardashians or care who Taylor Swift's latest love interest is? Our celebrity-infatuated culture has put the spotlight on people that we think are extraordinary, and we find them just doing ordinary things. But every day around the world, there are far more extraordinary things being done by ordinary people that you've never heard of. And that seems to be the way that God does His work in the world, silently. And in the shadows outside of the flash of paparazzi cameras, the kingdom of God is advancing through enemy-occupied territory in this world by people who are no different from the least of us, but who are committed to serving the Almighty King of Kings faithfully with their lives. The earliest Christians were ridiculed by the authorities of their day as being unlearned and ignorant men, but it was by these men that the Bible says that the world was turned upside down. Paul said to the Corinthians, "Consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." Ordinary people. That's what we are. But in God's hands, we're able to do extraordinary things for Him in the world. Habakkuk was an ordinary fellow. Compare him to his fellow prophets of the Old Testament. About many of them, we know where they were from and who their fathers were and what kind of work they did before they prophesied and under what kings they served. Not Habakkuk. What do we know about Habakkuk? Let's make a list. Number one, his name is Habakkuk. Number two, he is a prophet. End of list. That's all we know. Now, there are instances when we can find out a lot about a person by looking at the meaning of their name. Daniel, for example, is a name that means God is my judge. And when we read the book of Daniel with that understanding of the meaning of his name, we find that his name carries a special weight there. Jeremiah has a nickname, the Weeping Prophet, because of the dreary circumstances of his life and times. But Jeremiah is a name that means the Lord has lifted me up. And we understand the significance of that as we see the weeping prophet doing his work. But when we come to Habakkuk, what does his name mean? Well, we aren't even really sure. There is a Hebrew word that it may come from that means to embrace. Among the scholars who interpret the name this way, there's a lack of agreement about even what that significance is. Is Habakkuk the prophet who embraces God in the midst of difficulties? Or is he the one who is embraced by God in such days? Or is he, as Martin Luther suggests, the one who embraces his people in the midst of these difficult days? Of course, any of those are possible, and that may not even be what the name means in the first place. There are many who suggest that it comes from an Akkadian word that simply means a vegetable. Well, unsatisfied with this scant information about the prophet, ancient Jewish writers exercised great creativity to connect this obscure and ordinary prophet to other people and events of the Old Testament. And not only do their stories exceed the bounds of credibility, there are contradictions between those stories with one another. And the fact is that Habakkuk is just an ordinary guy, no different from any of us. No amount of creative writing or historical revision can change that. He's just an ordinary guy. But he had an extraordinary calling. Twice in this little book, he is called the prophet, Habakkuk the prophet. And that title means that he was chosen by God himself to be the voice of divine truth to his generation. He was God's spokesman and God's ambassador. Now, when it comes to understanding what it meant to be a prophet, no one better than the Jewish scholar Abraham Heschel has influenced our thinking on this. Here are some things that Heschel says in his book from 1962 entitled The Prophets. He says, "The words of a prophet are stern, sour, and stinging, but behind his austerity is love and compassion for mankind. He begins with a message of doom. He concludes with a message of hope." Heschel says, "None of the prophets seems to be enamored with being a prophet, nor proud of his attainment. To be a prophet is both a distinction and an affliction. The mission he performs is distasteful to him and repugnant to others. No reward is promised him, and no reward could temper its bitterness. The prophet bears scorn and reproach. He is stigmatized as a madman by his contemporaries and as abnormal by some modern scholars." He says the prophet is a lonely man. He alienates the wicked as well as the pious, the cynics as well as the believers, the priests and the princes, the judges and the false prophets. But to be a prophet means to challenge and to defy and to cast out fear. The prophet's duty is to speak to the people whether they hear or refuse to hear. It is a grave responsibility that rests on the prophet. Heschel writes that the prophet's eye is directed to the contemporary scene. The society and its conduct are the main theme of his speeches. Yet his ear is inclined to God. He is a person struck by the glory and presence of God, overpowered by the hand of God. Yet his true greatness is his ability to hold God and man in a single thought. Finally, from Heschel, "The words the prophet utters are not offered as souvenirs. His speech to the people is not a reminiscence, a report, hearsay. The prophet not only conveys, he reveals. He almost does unto others what God does unto him. In speaking, the prophet reveals God. In his words, the invisible God becomes audible. Divine power bursts in his words. The authority of the prophet is in the presence his words reveal. The prophet is a witness, and his words are a testimony to God's power and judgment, God's justice and mercy." Now, with that understanding of the task and the calling of the prophet, we may wonder who on earth is qualified to do such a thing. And humanly speaking, the answer is no one. But we have to remember that the prophets were not volunteers for their job. They didn't apply for this position or sign up for it. They were chosen and called by the grace of God for this extraordinary task, while they were just ordinary people. And friends, I suggest to you that we, as followers of Jesus, are not much different from them. We are ordinary people, surely unqualified in terms of our human nature for such a task, but chosen and called by the grace of God to be His people, to be His spokesmen, to be His ambassadors to our culture and to our generation. These are times that need the voice of God to be heard. And we say, where will the voice of God be heard? And God says, it will be heard through my people who will speak for me. There are times that call for stinging and strong words of rebuke, but beneath those words are always love and compassion for fallen mankind and the God who longs to reconcile lost sinners to Himself. At times, as God's spokesman, we will be lonely and outcast, shunned and stigmatized, and considered to be offensive and politically incorrect because of our message, but in word and in deed, we are making the invisible God audible and making others aware of both His presence and His power to save. It's a great blessing to be chosen and called by God for this task. It's a gracious thing that God would call the likes of us, ordinary people, to do such a thing. But is it a burden? Oh, yes. It is a weighty and a massive burden, at times seemingly unbearable. And to understand that, we turn our attention away from the ordinary man with the extraordinary calling and consider both the natural and supernatural burden of the prophet. In order for us to understand Habakkuk's burden, we have to see a little bit about the day in which he lived. None of these details are spelled out clearly in the three chapters of Habakkuk, but the details we have enable us to place him relatively confidently in space and time. His days were not altogether different from our own, except maybe they were a little worse. Assuming that Habakkuk was a fully mature adult when he wrote the words of this book, then he would have grown up in the southern kingdom of Judah under the reign of King Josiah. Josiah's story can be found in 2 Chronicles 34 and 35 or 2 Kings 22 through 24. Josiah was something of a rarity compared to other kings in both Israel and Judah who came before and after him. We read of Josiah that he did right in the sight of the Lord. That description doesn't fit many who held the throne of either the northern or southern kingdom after Solomon. He came to the throne at age 8 in 639 BC. By age 16, Josiah instituted sweeping moral and religious reforms across the nation that sparked a revival in Judah. He purged the nation of idolatry. He set about to restore the temple that had fallen into ruin. And while the temple repairs were underway, the priests found something that had been lost for a very long time. They found the Bible. They found the book of the law of the Lord. And on behalf of the entire nation, King Josiah repented of the sinful disregard that the nation had had toward God and His Word, and he began reading the Bible to all the people of the land. He swore allegiance to God and God alone on behalf of the nation, and he led in righteousness for 3 decades. It was a golden era of Jewish history into which Habakkuk had been born and raised. 609 BC brought tragedy to the nation. The Assyrian Empire, which had conquered the northern kingdom already and had threatened the southern kingdom repeatedly, was weakening. And Pharaoh Necho of Egypt marched his armies through Judah en route to capitalize on the weakening of the Assyrian Empire. Well, Josiah did not want to see these two powers unite and Assyria be revived by Egypt's help. They also didn't want to see Egypt grow in strength by overtaking Assyria. So Josiah led his army out to the plains of Megiddo, the same battlefield that Napoleon said was the most natural battlefield in all the world, where if there was ever a place that all the armies of the world could assemble, Napoleon said it is that place on earth. And that place called Megiddo is the place that the Bible says there will be a final battle that we know as Armageddon. It was to that battlefield that Josiah led his armies out. And as soon as the battle began, Josiah was killed in the battle. The nation fell into disillusionment and despair. The chronicler says in 2 Chronicles 35, 25 that the singers speak about Josiah in their lamentations to this day. Immediately his son Jehoahaz became king, but only for 3 months before the Pharaoh of Egypt deposed and deported him. And in his place, Pharaoh Necho installed Josiah's other son, Eliakim, as a puppet king in Judah. He changed his name to Jehoiakim. Of Jehoiakim's reign, the Bible says this. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. All of the religious and moral reforms that Josiah had implemented were undone instantaneously, and the nation followed their evil king into systemic wickedness. It was during this time that Habakkuk's message comes to us. His sensitive spirit was vexed at what he beheld around him in his beloved nation. He will say in verse 2 that he had cried out repeatedly to the Lord for help, and God had not answered him. He was troubled because he saw in his society nothing but violence and iniquity and wickedness and destruction and strife and contention. He speaks of the ignoring of God's law and of the perversion of justice, with the wicked triumphing over the righteous. Does that sound reminiscent of any other cultures that you're aware of? It was only natural for him to be burdened about what he saw in his homeland. Any one of us would be. And as we think about our society today, many of us are burdened in a way not unlike Habakkuk was naturally burdened. But I want to point out to you that when Habakkuk speaks of his burden in the opening verse of this book, he is not speaking of the natural burden that resulted from what he saw around him with the eyes of his flesh. No, there was a greater burden than this, because with the eye of faith, in conversation and communion with God, Habakkuk was shown the things that were going to happen that were going to get worse before they got better. Because God would show Habakkuk in verses that we will see in coming weeks how he was going to raise up a violent and dreadful people, the Chaldeans, better known to us as the Babylonians, to be his agents of divine judgment against the surviving half of the divided kingdom of Israel. The northern kingdom had already been laid waste by the Assyrians a century before, and now the southern kingdom of Judah would experience the same fate at the hands of the Babylonians. It was not as though God were absent. It was not as though God were ignorant or powerless to help them. Now, the burdensome reality was that God was the one who was choreographing all of this. God was the one bringing judgment upon his own people. And Habakkuk was made aware of it by divine revelation. The unchanging purpose and promise of God that was going to come to pass. And he was commissioned to make these things known to his fellow countrymen. And that was an even greater burden, a supernatural burden that he had to bear. But friends, by now, the parallels between Habakkuk's day and our own ought to be obvious. If God was not beholden to protect the very nation that he had chosen to be called his own people from disaster when they turned their backs on him in wickedness and injustice and corruption and idolatry, then we must not be deceived into thinking that God has promised to always spare America from the rod of judgment. The Bible says to us with severity, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that will he also reap." And what's true for men individually is true all the more for nations that rise and fall by the providence of his sovereign governance of global history. You have to understand, folks, that America is neither promised nor guaranteed a future part on the stage of this world. And if you know that and you believe it, it becomes a burden to our hearts and minds. But the greater burden is this, that we cannot be silent about it. We cannot merely withdraw ourselves into a holy huddle here in this place one day out of every week and talk about how the world is going to hell in a handbasket around us without going out from this place to herald the bad news of God's certain judgment and the good news of His gracious salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. As Spurgeon said, "If sinners be damned, let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees. And if hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go unwarned and unprayed for." But now, friends, I fear that I need to turn from preaching to meddling for a moment, because it is a very sloppy handling of the Bible to take the events of Israel's history and apply them haphazardly to the relatively infant nation of America. If we're to find a fitting analogy to the Israel and Judah of the Old Testament, it is not the United States of America. It is the Church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. The reality of our current society is that it will never rise higher than the people of God who dwell within it. If our churches, now let me make it more personal than that. if our church, this one, this particular body of believers, is not committed to living faithfully under the lordship of Jesus Christ and in obedience to His Word, we cannot expect our pagan neighbors to do better. Where the church is filled with strife and discord and corruption and perversion and idolatry and worldliness, that church becomes toxic to the culture around it. But we cannot beg and plead God for revival in America until we have worn out our knees in prayer for God to send revival to His church. And you have to understand that that is something that God would gladly do. You're not asking God to do something here that He's reluctant to do. Nothing would please God more than to bring revival to His church. There's nothing He would rather do, no prayer that He would more gladly answer. So our prayer is not for God to do something, but that by His grace we ourselves might turn to Him in repentance and recommitment to seek His face and live faithfully under His lordship and under the authority of His Word. And so the prayer of every Christian in every church has to be, Lord, send revival here and now and send it to me. And then revived by the Spirit of God, we go forth bearing a prophetic burden to declare to the world around us that there is a righteous judge who will call all men to account at the end of life and the end of days. And apart from His mercy, there is no one who can abide the wrath. But thanks be to God, there is the offer of salvation and rescue through the grace of Jesus Christ. Because for us and for our sins, He died as a sacrificial substitute so that the judgment that we deserve was poured out on Him on the cross, so that it will not be poured out on us for eternity. Do not dare ask God to give you what you deserve, because you cannot bear what you deserve. God has given Christ what you deserve, so that you might inherit by His grace what Christ deserves. Full fellowship and acceptance with God now and for all eternity, if you will turn from sin and trust His name to be saved. It is a prophetic burden to take that message to the world. But I remind you what the Lord Jesus said. All those who are weary and heavy laden, come to me and learn from me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It doesn't feel light. It feels like a heavy burden. Well, my friends, it is incomparable to the burden of not knowing Him, to the burden of being on the other side of that message. And so let us be revived by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. Let us be empowered by His indwelling strength. And let us bear up under this prophetic burden to go forth as ordinary people with an extraordinary calling into a culture that desperately needs to hear a word from God. Let's pray together.